We have been looking at the punishment given to the man, and we are now in verse 19. It says, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for thus you are, and to thus you will return. Now the expression of sweat, what it says, sweat of your brow, is literally from the Hebrew, sweat of your face. Sweat of your face. Now although this is a reference to a literal sweat, but it signifies hard work. People sweat when they work very hard. And any hard work actually involves some form of sweating one way or the other. Even an office job can cause a person to sweat, especially if the person is nervous because of a decision he has to take or she has to make, can be nervous and start sweating. So sweating at work is a sign of the punishment given to the man. Now, we should repeat, though, that the work in itself is not a part of the punishment, but the hardship involved, that is what the punishment is. Since this punishment, no work is ever easy. No amount of work is ever easy. Now, many times, you see, people think that a job of another person is easier, but that's not necessarily the case. Until you have been in that job, you will know. Now, it happens to appear to us that way. What I'm saying, let me illustrate this from what you may see in the business world. The man in the shop of a manufacturing factory doing some manual work may think that his job is harder than the man who is in the office inside doing the design using his brain or her brain, as the case may be. But in reality, though, people do not know that one of the most exhausting type of work is mental. It is very exhausting. Mental work, if you do it right, is very exhausting. The supervisor who has to take care of so many individuals will find himself totally exhausted at the end of the day because of having to put out fires in various locations or between individuals so that things will run smoothly in that organization. Now, if there has been no fall, there will be no difficulty in working. If you are in a position of leadership, you are sweating, involved, putting out all kinds of fire, and making those hard decisions. That's part of your sweating, making the hard decisions. So your constant testers may be the unruly, the lazy, the conniving employee that you have, or that employee that causes the company a lot of money because of shabby workmanship, or it could be that manager who makes the wrong forecast, causes a lot of losses. All this reflects headache, of course, for the CEO of the company. Hence, while the CEOs, for example, they may earn a big salary, it does not come easy to them because of sometimes they have to make decisions that are very difficult for them to do. But they have to do it. And sometimes some of them spend sleepless nights mowing over, grooming, doing everything to see if there's another way they can make decisions and not to come the way they ought to do it. That is a pain that most people don't realize, because you hear, you know, CEOs making millions and millions of dollars, and they'll just kind of say all kinds of things. But you don't know what they go through. It sounds easy because you say, oh, what does he do? Just fly around, do this, but you don't really know. Until you have been in those shoes, you recognize how difficult it is to be at the head of anything, let alone when you have to make some decisions that are not well welcomed by many people. So, even then, the preparation to work in itself involves hardship. For example, education is important today for good paying jobs, but to get those experience required to education requires a lot of hard work. As a student, you have to work very hard. Now, it appears that the more lucrative professions, or in a way, if you look at it, the more lucrative a profession is, the harder it is to prepare for it. You take any profession that you think is lucrative and see how many years they have to go to college and so many other things they have to do just to get to begin their profession. So each of these spell nothing but hard work. So everywhere you look, it is hard work. All these go back thanks to our great forefather Adam. We can thank him for all of this. Otherwise, the job will not be what it is today. Well, in expanding on the hardship of work, God for the first time makes a more direct reference to physical death with the expression where he says, until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for thus you are, and to thus you will return. Now remember though that the first indirect reference to death occurred in verse 17 when we find the expression, all the days of your life. But the phrase, for thus you are and to thus you will return, is actually a hint that a man's body will decay. That man is going, after a while, man is going to die and his body will decay. Now there are those who interpret this the clause, for you are dust and to the dust you will return. Some people say that is part, it's not really being part of the punishment. They say it's not punishment. And that's why people can say, write in the book of Genesis and say, well, man sinned, God had told him he sinned, he's going to die. And when he didn't die. Because they say that this is not, that's not punishment. Because man dies. Well, the truth of the matter is, those who have that kind of interpretation, they argue that there is no indication that man will have lived forever if he are not eating the forbidden fruit. Well, why there's really no direct statement to indicate that man would have lived forever if he are not eating from the forbidden tree, but that's not a justification for such an interpretation. For one thing, remember there are two trees in the garden. Two trees in the middle. That were the focus that we saw when we were in chapter 2. You remember there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Now if man had not eaten of the forbidden tree, he would have possibly been granted the permission to eat from the tree of life, which at that time would have produced a different kind of change in his body to ensure immortality of his body. But of course God knew all of that, and that is why, if you recall, when we studied the tree of life, I mentioned the fact that in God's humor, he will still allow some individual believers to have the privilege of eating from this tree of life in the eternal state. But in any case, for us here, we cannot say that had man not eaten the forbidden tree, that he wouldn't have lived forever. Because that tree of life in the center suggests that kind of thing. So it is best then to understand that physical death is part of the punishment pronounced on the man. However, also, we should realize that it is the body that dies, but not the immaterial part of man. If people really understood that the body is nothing but clothes, you know, all it is, no matter how fanciful, how beautiful your body looks like, or you think it is, it's nothing but clothes that you're going to remove. You know, just as people remove clothes and when they come back from work, that's what's going to happen. When you start departing from this life, just as you go, and you drop that big sack that we call the body. It's nothing but clothes, but all it is, if people really understood it, people will not be so concerned with their bodies as we are today, and all kinds of problems that come from it. So it seems to me, though, that when God announced this statement of death to the man, he probably did not understand what God said. He does not know what it means to die physically. Furthermore, he did not know that his body was made from the dust of the earth. So that would be news to him. Well, as he probably looked at himself and the ground, it will be difficult for him, just as well as it is for most of us today, to believe that there is any connection between us and the ground. I mean, you look at your body, you look at the ground, you say, oh, now how did that happen? You don't see any connection. Of course, we started to show that all the elements of the ground are what constitutes our body. But so the man, in this case, did not recognize this. So that was strange to him. Until his first experience with death came when his son, Cain, killed Abel. And that was when man finally realized that this is something that's going to take place. Well, at the conclusion of the punishment phase, God tells us that the man gives the wife a new name. Remember, up to this point, all we have known is Isha in the Hebrew, or the woman. Now, verse 20 says, a new name is being given to her. So that's why it says, Adam named his wife Eve, because she will become the mother of all the living. The word Eve is from a Hebrew word, kava. C-H-A-W-V-A-H. C-H-A-V-V-A-H. Kava, which means Eve, as we translated, or life or living. Now, it is not really clear how the word Eve was derived from this Hebrew word. It's not very clear how we got the word Eve. Now, some scholars have suggested that this word is similar to an Aramaic word for serpent. And so they say that Adam got upset after the fall and called the wife serpent. In other words, for deceiving him. And that's the explanation. Well, really, the truth of the matter is there's no evidence for this kind of interpretation. While it sounds good, but there's nothing to support it. Nevertheless, all we know is this was the name Adam gave to the wife in recognition of her new role in the human race. Now, up to this point, it appears that Adam had not realized that the woman would be responsible for populating the earth through childbirth. But this became clearer with the fall, especially with the judgment pronounced on the woman. So it may seem strange that Adam had to give the woman her name, or another name here, but we should all remember that names, especially in the ancient world, were given to signify something. Now, I know, you know, we have all kinds of common names, we just go by them, but in the ancient world, they didn't do that. When they gave you a name, there is something that your parents is thinking about, or there's an expression of their experience that they're trying to do, to at least recall, and so they give you a name to always remind them of that experience. So this name, that this change of name is very very, very important, because all it shows to us is that now Adam recognizes that the woman is going to take an important role in the human race. So, because you see, at first Adam, all he simply gave was the name woman. And you remember how we saw that the word woman is really is nothing but a woman, a womb man. If you recall Pullman, that I said the old English word, a womb man, that was truncated. If you remove the MD, and you have woman. That's how we got the word. But Adam, that's all he could do is to call the wife something related to him. But with the understanding now that she's going to be having some children, he changes the name and gives the woman the name Kava, for which, for the whole world, that's how we use Eve. We don't know how that came about, but that's good. We can just say Eve. But it is really the Hebrew word Kava. But in any case, it says she is going to be the mother of all living. Now, I know those people who like to attack the Bible, they will go on something like this and say, okay, yeah, how can a woman be the mother of all living? The living here only refers to the human beings. A woman is the mother of all living in the sense that she is the mother of human beings. Now, the clause where it says, because she will become the mother of all living, have been interpreted, especially by those who contend that the name given to the woman meant serpent. They say it's nothing but a reinterpretation that the human author has given to the woman. Now they say that Adam could not have used that expression, right? He said she was a mother of all living. At least the way we find it in most English translations. Now the reality is the word was there is actually from a counterfeit of the Hebrew word haya. H-A-Y-A-H. Haya. Haya means to be, to become, to come to pass, to exist. Now I think that those who translated it was ignore the fact that in the Hebrew, the time of the perfect tense is determined by the context. Now that is the time of a perfect in the Greek, in the Hebrew, quite unlike Greek, could be past, present, or future. So if they had done that, or if they have remembered that, then they would have translated it the way the NIV did, which is to translate it as something that's going to happen future from the time that Adam was speaking. Furthermore, it is in a sense an act of faith in that he believed that the woman will become pregnant. Because God has said it, and he has no reason now to doubt. You know, that's the beautiful thing about dealing with God, his word. He had told them something they shouldn't do. If they did, this is going to happen. And they did, and that happened. So now that God has said, your wife is going to have child pains, and so, okay, whatever that means, Lord, I believe you. See, that's the pain I'm talking about. Pain brings us to where we really believe. So we can say then that even the giving of the name here is an indication of God's grace to mankind. The name itself is a son of grace. However, a greater display of God's grace is presented in the next verse, which is verse 21. But before we get to that, let me emphasize now the punishment given to the man and the woman are suffered by both of them. The punishment given to man and woman are suffered by both of them. In other words, what affects the woman affects the man. What affects the man affects the woman. So we do not see this punishment in isolation, although one person may bear a greater burden of it, but nevertheless, this punishment that we have seen affects both men and women. So with that in mind now, we will now move to see God display his grace towards the rebellious mankind. His pronounced punishment to the woman, pronounced punishment to the woman, to the man. Now God shows his grace towards them in Genesis 3 verse 21. So we now come to God's gracious act towards the man. When I use the word man here, always remember now, I'm using it for the human race. God's dealing with man is always on the basis of his grace. This is manifested in his attitude towards the man and his wife after they had sinned. Man is the one who has rebelled against God, so that no punishment is too great for him. God has every justification for total annihilation of mankind. But he didn't do that, indicating that there is a plan that needs to be fulfilled. See, otherwise, what's the reason after God had told them, man and the woman, they disobeyed? The next thing would have been just wipe them out, out of existence. He didn't do that. That tells us that there is a plan, and that's, of course, when we talk about a plan that was designed in eternity past. In other words, here is, if we can illustrate it this way, this is eternity gone. Everything about you and I, we are all taken care of right here. In time, God now makes the manifest, including those who are under election. God has elected you. All of this took place in the past. So that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is because of what happened right here. Now, if this didn't take place, even though it's what you may call a blueprint, God just had a blueprint of what he's going to do with human race. Well, if you didn't have that, when man sinned in the garden here, he should have just wiped them out. But he didn't do that because he's concerned with this bigger plan that he has made in eternity past. And so, this really makes us a little bit more on the cautious side to recognize that the plan that we live under wasn't designed today. In other words, there is no mistake in anything about the plan that God had for you. You are where you are today because of that gracious act of God that took place in eternity past. All of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are believers, not because we are better than others. We are believers because of that election that took place in eternity past. So now, of course, God, having done that, and God didn't wipe money out, that shows that there is some plan going on. So now, at least for now, God proceeds to demonstrate His grace. Now we begin to understand God's grace involves not treating us by the way we deserve. That's grace. God never treats us the way we deserve. Man at this point, having rebelled, deserves nothing good from God. Yet, God in His grace promises him, in fact, does something for him. And so we read in Genesis 3:21, it says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them." Now it is really important to emphasize that while the account of the fall has focused on the man, nevertheless, it is still God's glory and God's character that are of greater concern. God has pronounced judgment on Satan because of his involvement. He's pronounced judgment on the man because of his involvement, and also on the woman because of her involvement. But we do not have really any record of how man responded once he had the punishment. What am I talking about? We know sometimes that there's a time at least when God pronounced judgment or punishment, and somebody complained about it. What am I talking? Genesis 4 verse 13. Genesis 4:13. All I'm saying is, we do not have any record. God pronounced judgment on man, but we don't hear any response from man, either asking for leniency or begging God not to carry it out. We never had anything like that. But that's something we know that does happen, because look at what Cain said. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear." He complained. He forgot what he did. But in this particular passage, did we read anything like that? No complaint. They took it. In other words, something has happened. But since we do not get into this particular type of attitude from them, or any kind of expression, I believe there are reasons why we don't have any recorded information as to how they reacted. Whether they protested, which they didn't have a leg to stand on, but nevertheless, we do have reasons why they know, we have a silence here. Adam and the wife recognized their punishment, that their punishment was deserved, something that is very difficult for most people to admit. We never admit our fault. Very difficult. And that is why we keep emphasizing the importance of growing up spiritually. You have to look at yourself and admit to yourself what you are. Until you do that, no spiritual growth takes place. So they may have recognized that, yes, we deserve it. Whatever is coming to us, we deserve it. They also may have repented of their disobedience. But since there is nothing they could do about the past, they have nothing more to say. Perhaps, though, the most important reason for the silence is to communicate to us that in man's dealing with God, it is not man that's important, but what God does is the most important. So as human beings, we would love to know what our first parents' reaction was on hearing the punishment. But that's not given to us, and that is so that we may learn the truth that we are not important, but God's work is, and what God does on our behalf is more important than anything that we can do for ourselves. Now, it is what God does that changes the whole course of history for us. Now, someone may take an issue to that kind of statement and say, well, man's condition on the earth today is made better by man himself. Really? Have we made ourselves, our conditions better? Just think about it. Well, some say, well, yeah, we have, you know, we have all this computer, we have all this technology that makes things easy for us. Do they? Now, you think about it for a moment, but then, even if it is, we should really never forget that man has never been able, in spite of all this, to improve his condition. He's never been able to do that. We still, as you can look at it, everything we have done, we probably have succeeded in making certain things comfortable, make it easier to do certain things, but still, that has not made the condition of man better. Man is still full of hatred, full of jealousy, full of bitterness. That hasn't changed. So in a sense, we have done nothing for ourselves that has improved our condition. Even our technological advance, as we call it, is also based on what God has provided. We have not created one material. Now you hear all this nonsense talk about creating this. We have not created anything. We use, we synthesize, we take everything that God has given to us and we use it to make things. In fact, I know that there are many, many things that human beings have not even come to discover about what God has left on his planet for us to enjoy. Each day we discover them, we make some noises. Instead of thanking him for his faithfulness, we want to use those things to say, well, God doesn't exist. When in true sense, if he didn't exist, we won't have any of these things. So, it is still God's provision that has made it possible for us to enjoy whatever we enjoy today in terms of modern comfort or in terms of technological advance. So, my point is that technology does not improve the real condition, does not improve the real inner person. Only the influence of the Holy Spirit in your life will produce the condition that God expects, the joy that we badly need in this life. Only the Holy Spirit working in us will produce this. Well, the gracious acts of God towards man and the woman here have been manifested continuously throughout this trial phase. If you recall, in the trial phase and also in the punishment phase, the woman's seed was promised as the one that will eventually become victorious over Satan. That's an act of grace. Otherwise, why will God provide the Savior through a woman to destroy the devil himself? So that is why we say it is an act of grace. But the more immediate demonstration of the grace of God is the provision of the clothing for Adam and Eve, as we read it. And where it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. K-U-T-T-O-N-E-T-H. Kutonet. It means a tunic, an undergarment. Or sometimes it also means a long, short-like garment, usually made of linen. Now the word skin here, Satan, that's an act of grace. Otherwise, why will God provide the Savior through a woman to destroy the devil himself? So that is why we say it is an act of grace. But the more immediate demonstration of the grace of God is the provision of the clothing for Adam and Eve, as we read it in where it says, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Is the Hebrew word kutonet. K-U-T-T-O-N-E-T-H. Kutonet. It means a tunic, an undergarment, Or sometimes it also means a long, shirt-like garment, usually made of linen. Now the word skin here comes from the Hebrew word or. That sign, apostrophe, O-R-R, or. It means skin or hide. Skin or hide. That's the word translated skin in our passage. Now, if applied to man, then the more appropriate meaning is skin, while the meaning of hide applies to animal. In our context, though, it seems that the better meaning should be hide, indicating that the garment is an animal product. There is no justification, as some have done, to take the skin here as the skin of the man and the skin of the woman. Many scholars try to interpret the making of the garments here, someday, to mean that somehow God must have directed Adam and Eve to make clothes for themselves. Well, that's why they don't understand grace. Because if man is involved in making his own garments, what is the grace at this point? He has failed God in every way. And so God wants to be sure that man begins to understand his grace provision. So to me, there is nothing in this passage that suggests that somehow God made them to, or at least taught them how to make garments for themselves, as some scholars try to explain it. Furthermore, if man was involved in providing his garment, it would have been, in my mind, totally an act that involves the work of man. And therefore, it would not be the grace of God, which does not involve man. So it seems best then to accept that God miraculously provided these garments to Adam and his wife Eve as an act of complete grace without man's assistance in any form or shape. Having said that, though, there are about three observations that we should make regarding this gracious act of God. There are three observations that we need to make. First, God knew exactly what man needed, and he provided it. God knew exactly what man needed, and he provided it. Now remember that the man and his wife had made leaves to cover their genitals. But God now knows that they needed full clothes to cover them up. They are about to be thrown out of the garden, and hence they will be subject to changing temperatures, which will require full clothes instead of mere leaves. So that's why God knew ahead of time what they needed, he provided. Secondly, God's provision is always superior to that of man. God's provision is always superior to that of man. Man provides for himself leaves, but God provides him garments from animal hides. This will definitely last longer and serve man better than the fig leaves. A third observation is this: God's provision is never incomplete. God's provision is never incomplete. It is not only that God provided the garments, but he proceeded to put these garments on them. He put the garments on them. Now we can, why do we say that? Because of the word clothes. It comes from a Hebrew word, labesh. L-A-B-E-S-H, labesh. Labesh means to dress, to wear, to clothe, or to put on clothing. Now the verb is one of those things that we call hifil in the Hebrew. But what it does, it indicates that someone was responsible to put on putting that clothes on them. It wasn't something they did on themselves. So that's why we say that God put it on them. Now, an important implication of God clothing man is to demonstrate that because of sin, it is no longer permissible for man to walk about in nakedness because of sin. So it should always be a shameful thing for a person to walk about in nakedness. Without, had there been no sin, no failure of man, there would never be no problem. But because of sin, it is no longer permissible to walk about naked. Now, these three principles, or these three observations, we can apply it. Every one of us can apply it to your need. Whatever your need is. I don't know what your need is. Whatever it is, take this three things. First of all, God knows exactly what you need. That's the first thing that you put in your mind. And second, God's provision will always be superior to what you can provide for yourself. And then that when He does provide, His provision is complete. So, if you have a need, whatever they happen to be, if you wait on God to provide you your own needs, there will be exactly what you really have to have or what you really need. That need could also, in this particular case, the need could be a job, a wife, a husband, whatever your need happens to be. If you only wait for Him to do it. Because a lot of time when we go do it on our own, we mess it up. And so the best thing is just, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what's your need? Whatever they happen to be, can they be patient? Can he say, Lord, I'm waiting for you. Give me whatever it is that you have for me, because I know that it will be perfect for me. Now, let's just take example. I don't mean if you want a wife or a husband that's going to give you a perfect man or a perfect woman, since there's no such one on this planet. But what it means is that whatever God gives you, if it's a woman, it will be the exact one that you really need to fulfill you. If it's a man, vice versa. So you see, all I'm trying to draw to attention to is this. Whatever I need is, we have two options. Wait on God or provide it on our own selves. If we do it on our own, generally we compromise in many, many things. You know, let me give you an example of legislative marriage. If you want to wait on the Lord as a young lady, what do? You wait. You don't have to slip around from this angle to the next angle, because you just want to catch a man. You wait. You wait on the Lord. Because the Lord says He's going to provide for you. But you see, you can catch one by, you know, going this, jumping from here to there. And as people do not realize, and you heard me when I taught this, that this thing called dating is a very dangerous concept for believers. Simply because it is, most people don't realize that is where people train themselves for being unfaithful in marriage. But you know, they don't see any association with that. Yet the word of God is very clear. So if you're a young person, male or female, and you want to wait for the Lord, you don't have to compromise any biblical principle. You just wait. The man says, okay, only if I had this, I'm not to have anything to do with you. Sir. Well, adios, I see you. God will provide. Perfect one, and that's all you need to know. So this is what we see from this principle, that God will provide for you the best and the most thing that you need. Rely on Him, trust on Him. He will do it. So we should point out, though, that although the provisions of clothing was a physical act, but the action in itself is a hint of God's final salvation. The use of the word hide here suggests that God will have at least killed an animal in order to obtain a hide. Of course, God could have also created this garment, but since we know His completed creation, it is best to accept that an animal was killed. Now, in doing so, God is teaching man that for him to be clothed in a righteousness that is acceptable to God, then someone must die. See, that's the issue here. If an animal, or at least if they're wearing a hide, some animal will die somewhere. God may just spoke in His word, skin an animal alive, we don't know. All we do know is that there are two animals that God skinned and got their hide and made clothes for these two individuals. So in effect, God is teaching us then that because we are spiritually dead, there is nothing we can do to make us acceptable except what He does. So this whole thing then foreshadows the cross of Christ, who will offer Himself so that we will be clothed in God's righteousness. It anticipates the coming salvation, which the prophet Isaiah so eminently puts it in Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Well, some scholars, of course, they suggest that by using the animal hide, that God must have introduced to them the necessity for sacrifice. This is possible, but since the Bible is silent about how man became aware of the importance of sacrifice, it is better not to be very dogmatic at the possible implication of this animal hide. So you see, God has displayed to man that He is always gracious. There is no one here this afternoon that the Lord doesn't care about. Whatever it happens to be, God is willing to deal with you in His grace. The question is, do you want Him to do it, or you want to do it on your own? If you want Him to do it, He will do it to where He brings glory, where He will bless you, and where you will have joy. How does all that begin? Well, that clothing begins with salvation. And so, this is what we have seen, that our Lord has provided for us. And we are people treasuring His thinking, and that is why there are many more blessings that will reflect this grace of putting on a garment on all of the first parents. But the problem is, are we ready to spiritual growth? Are we ready to be obedient? Many times we miss the blessings. There are many blessings, as we always mention it, that God has for us. But He is waiting for us to be ready. And you remember that illustration I used about the man who just gets home and excited. The wife has just given a son, and he's so excited. So he runs to the grocery store, buys a T-bone steak, comes home, cooks it, and brings it to the baby. Now, dear child, you eat. I'm so excited. Well, you know, the child will cry, of course, don't know what he's talking. But here's the point. You just wait. There's a time when He will appreciate that. And that's exactly how God deals with you and I. He has our own T-bone steak ready. Do we have the teeth or not? How do we get the teeth? Grow spiritually. If we do, we can sink our teeth on those phenomenal blessings that the Lord has for you. Your life can be a wonderful one. There is no reason on this planet why a Christian can be miserable. There is no explanation why we should not rejoice every day. Only explanation, you and I. We cause it. We make our problems. Otherwise, a gracious God is tapping, waiting to bless you. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have indicated a gracious God. He has done something great by sending His Son Jesus Christ to go to the cross, and He took our place. So when He died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." Everything that obstructs man from God has been taken care of. Christ took all our sins on His body, that He could shout in the Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me? That was time that God was putting all of our sins on judgment on Christ. There, on that day, hung on that cross, is the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now, he has taken it away. The option is up to you. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can receive Christ as your Savior by simple telling God the Father that you believe in. And if you do, eternal life will be yours. This is why the Bible says, as many as receive him, has he given the power, the authority to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name. So if you trust in him, you have eternal life. But if you reject him, the Bible says, there is condemnation waiting for you. So it is up to you. If you've never really trusted him, I'm not asking you whether you've been baptized in a church. I'm saying, have you really trusted Christ as your Savior? If you approach the cross of Christ with anything that you think you can do, you cannot be saved. Because the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Apostle Paul puts it the other way. He says, if it is by work, grace is no longer grace. If it is grace, it cannot be by works. Therefore, if you have ever thought to yourself that, yes, I'm believing in Christ, but I got to do this, you have not really trusted him. When you trust him, you recognize that he has the complete ability to provide you eternal redemption. Would you do so if you have not done so? Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to grow, to bring glory, honor to our Savior. We request this in Christ's name.